Welcome to our new series on the Creed and on the Apostles' Creed. Now, a couple of you asked why we're doing the Apostles' Creed and not the Nicene Creed. For some of you, that sounds like gibberish. So there are different creeds that churches can use. And we're using the Apostles' Creed. And the way that they came about historically is slightly different for slightly different purposes, and I'll get to that in a second. But we're also going to let Steve answer this question on the podcast because this series was his idea, and it's a good idea. But I think it works really well to have him explain why we're doing this. And for some of you, this creed will be very familiar, and for some of you, it will be very new. And I hope whether you're coming at it as very new or very familiar, you will be inspired, and we're going to trust that God is going to meet you along the way. Now, another thing, and this will get rid of maybe two or three other specific questions in here, this series is a good, long series. So, I knew this one was coming, you know, why do we say Holy Catholic Church? That is a great question. We're going to get to it on April 21st. Long series, no use me answering it now. It's a great question, though. I get to tackle the Virgin Mary one in a few weeks as well. That one I'm very nervous about, but it's going to be good fun. So some of those specific questions about why do we say that, descended to the dead, those will be answered later. I think descended into dead will probably be a good long podcast conversation, too, because we like crammed three like major statements together, and we're like, this one could be like an entire different thing. So that, I wonder who's on podcast that week. It might be me. So we're going to be having a lot of fun with this. Now today we are focusing on the line, as you saw, I believe in God. And this happily gets us to some of our questions about what's the word creed? Where does it come from? So the version of the Apostles' Creed, it was first written in the language of Latin. Big fan of Latin. That is one of my background majors. So credo in Deum. So you can figure out approximately where creed comes from, because credo in Deum, credo, means I believe in God. So that's where we get the word creed. So that's where that comes from. Now, another question out there might be, why do we call it the Apostles' Creed? Some of you might have gotten the spoiler alert thing where, like, somebody asked on here earlier, like, you know, if the apostles didn't write it, why are we doing it? Okay, so, spoiler alert, apostles didn't write it. But there's this old legend, we call it the Apostles' Creed because there was an old legend in the early church that the apostles did write it. And that each of the 12 apostles were Jesus' closest friends and followers, who he chose specifically, minus Judas Iscariot. Then we get Matthias added in the beginning of Acts. But these were the 12 closest followers of Jesus, and there's an old legend that each of them wrote a specific line. Now, when you actually go to look at this historically, examine where things came from, ages of papyri, all sorts of fun, very nerdy things, you kind of look at it and go, yeah, that's probably not how it came about. But, and the Roman Catholic Church actually put this out, and it's a really nice statement. It says that we believe that the creed, the Apostles' Creed, is an accurate reflection on the apostles' faith. And I think that's a really good way of thinking of it, that this reflects what they did believe. And a lot of, as you'll find out as we go through the series, all of these lines do come from some place in Scripture. Some of them are more obvious than others. Descend into the dead, for instance, is going to be one of the ones where you kind of look at it and squint and go, huh? But everything else is generally fairly obvious. And so here are the answers. When was it written? Final form, around, that's like line by line, translated into exactly what we have now, final form, if you will, in about 710. Though we can find early pieces of this creed as early as 150-ish. And for those of you keeping track at home, like some of the Bible that we have wasn't written until about 90. So it's not that far off from each other in the way that these are passed off. Yes. In Latin, yes. In Latin. Most of these pieces are in Latin that we found. And so why have a creed? Where did this come from? How is it different than the Nicene Creed? This is a little bit of the history on it. So for the Apostles' Creed specifically, it originally came into being as a statement of faith for candidates of baptism. So if you were going to get baptized, or if you were a parent bringing your child or your baby to get baptized, this is one of the things you would use to show that you are ready to be baptized, that you have a faith. So it is a statement of faith. And it's a statement of faith that's directly connected to baptism, because it says, so this is from Matthew 28, and here Jesus is, these are the last words that Jesus gives to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know what the microphone's doing here. Hold on. Thanks, Tom. I probably just turned weird. these are his last words to Jesus, or Jesus' last words to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a very well-known command. The fancy term for it is the Great Commission. And he tells them, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And you may or may not notice that the Apostles' Creed is also divided into three parts. I believe in God the Father, goes on. I believe in Jesus, Christ his only Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. So confessing this, saying this, is a sign that you are ready to be baptized. And when we baptize people, we do splash water on them. If it's a baby, I baptize you in the name of the Father, splash water of the Son, splash water in the Holy Spirit, splash water. And that's how we do it. If you full immersion, a couple of full immersion ones here, we say all three first and then we dunk you, because we're not going to dunk you three times, because that just seems logistically difficult. So this is a way of us following Jesus' command. It's also a way of teaching people. So I think one of the other things that's great about the Apostles' Creed is it was also meant to be taught. It's not just a statement of faith, it's a way of teaching the faith and the language of faith. When we had, we had John baptized as a baby, my now eight-year-old son, and he was baptized as a baby. And when we had him baptized, part of the thing that we had to do was, when we go up, we say the creed together in preparation, but we also said as a part of our baptismal promises that we would teach him the creed as well. And I have this great book, I think I brought it back with me, that is like a little children's picture book that explains the creed in child-friendly language. And John learned the creed pretty early on. We made sure to teach it to him because it was a way of teaching him the language of faith. So he has this foundation, so these words are familiar. And then, of course, we've got to dig down a little bit more deeply into what they mean, which is part of what we're going to be doing with the series. Okay, let's see. I'm going to look at the questions and see how I'm doing here. Okay. Apostles' Creed came about confession of faith through baptism. Nicene Creed, and Steve will get to have some fun with this, came about more because of a conflict, a very specific conflict about a belief in God. And the language is slightly different, and you'll be able to tell because of this conflict. Oh my gosh, we're doing Q&A. So yes, Nicene Creed took place, yes, about 325, and St. Nick, who our church is named after, in case you didn't hear, was there and possibly contributed. So they came about for very different purposes, and I'll let Steve have some fun with the different purposes. When thinking about it in terms of baptism, why do we say, I believe, instead of we believe? It might be because because it's for baptism, we're asking candidates individually, do you believe this? So as you're coming up and saying that I am ready for baptism, we ask you individually, you know, do you want to be baptized? And you say, I do. And we've done this recently with some of our adults here. So it's a statement of faith as an individual faith that, yes, I do believe this, and this shows I am ready to be baptized. So I think that kind of helps there. And sure, I'll answer these now. Yes, these are used across denominations, so that's kind of a cool thing. So John was baptized in a Lutheran church. My background is Lutheranism. So it is one that is carried across church traditions, not all of them. For instance, I was slightly confused by this. The Greek Orthodox Church, for instance, or the Orthodox Church, they use the Nicene Creed, but don't necessarily use the Apostles' Creed. Whereas like the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutherans and us, especially the Roman Catholic Church, because both the Lutherans and Anglican Church are spin-offs of it, we use the Nicene, the Apostles, and the Athanasian Creed. If you don't know what the Athanasian Creed is, don't worry, we're just going to ignore that one right now. I couldn't even tell you the history off the top of my head. So this is something that it tends to be used across many, many traditions, translated into many different languages. And it's something that holds the church together throughout history, across cultures, across languages, and it's kind of a neat thing because of that, to know that you are connected all around the world to each other. So there's something comforting about coming to a new country and going, I know that. This is something that holds us together. Okay, let's see. Just want to keep track of all of these. But not all churches use it. Like some of the Baptist, for instance, some of the Baptist churches, they're like, no, we just use the Bible. Which is fine. I like being rooted in history, though. This is an important part of church history. Okay. Now we're going to keep going. All right, so we've kind of gone through these statements of how these came into being. And now the big question, and a couple of you threw this up there, why? Why do we have a creed? Why is a creed important? And I think part of that answer comes from that question that Esther led us in with, which is thinking about how we make statements of faith all the time. We just often aren't aware of it. Our lives operate on faith. Faith that our cars will start in the morning. Faith that when we show up for class, at the right building, at the right time, somebody will be there to teach us. Faith that all the pieces in that 1,000-piece puzzle are going to be in that box. Now, the funny thing is, the gods that we worship haven't changed all that much over not just hundreds of years, but thousands of years, and across cultures and languages and continents. Take your faith that your car will start in the morning, that your oven will turn on, that your guitar, when you plug it in, will be picked up and work. These kinds of engineering feats take a lot of brain power and technology to come together. And this might not be that far off from the ancient Greek god Hephaestus, who was a god of artisans, blacksmiths, carpenters, craftsmen, fire, metalworking, you get the picture, and he was particularly worshipped in manufacturing and industrial centers in Greece. In other words, Hephaestus would feel perfectly at home at an engineering school, or Silicon Valley, or I've been told the equivalent of Silicon Valley in the UK is Cambridge. Because if there's anything that I know, it's that we've made gods out of our phones. There's this old like saying like, oh, you know, we wouldn't be nearly as silly as people back in that day who would, you know, carry around little statues of the gods that they worship and keep track of them and have them with them at all times. Well, we do exactly that with our phones, and I've just ridiculously turned off my phone so I can't keep track of the questions, so I'm going to turn it back on. Speaking of things that we rely on, I mean, think about the last time your phone didn't turn on, or it cut off, or the internet stopped working, or the battery suddenly died, and how flustered and panicked and fear and all these things that happen. Little God in our pockets. Or, for instance, there's the God of knowledge, being someone who pursues knowledge. I went on the Wikipedia page of list of knowledge deities and discovered a list of over 75 from around the world. This isn't just ancient Greece and Rome. This is like from everywhere around the world, gods and goddesses of wisdom and knowledge and learning. And chances are there's more than that, because speaking of wisdom and learning and knowledge, there are certainly ones that we haven't discovered yet from cultures that we're still studying and learning about. But the pursuit of knowledge and being willing to sacrifice your body, i.e. sleep and drinking too much caffeine, and the sacrifice of your mind and soul to gain the knowledge that you need to get the marks or get into school or find that right placement or that good job or that recognition or promotion that you want, this makes knowledge into a god as well. Or there's my favorite modern-day goddess, Fame, or Femi, as you will, who trades nowadays on influence and views and trends and hashtags and likes. I love Wikipedia's logline on her. Femi was the personification of fame and renown, her favor being notability, her wrath being scandalous rumors. What are we willing to sacrifice for views, to be famous, to be known, or at the very least, go viral? Chances are you've worshipped at the temple of one of these gods. And if not one of these, maybe instead it's the god of power or influence, or the goddess of money, or the god of good health. And if you think there was a lot of knowledge and wisdom deities, the gods and goddesses of good health, those top out at 130. And it's not that these things are necessarily bad. I want to be clear about that. It's not that these things are necessarily bad. After all, part of the creed that we confess, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. In a couple of weeks, we're going to read the creation story as a part of this, and you will hear that when God created all of it, God looked at it and said, it was good. God deemed it good. These things can be good things. They can absolutely be good things. But the problem is, we're human. And in our humanity, in our sinfulness, we corrupt the good things and co-opt them for bad. We turn them into gods. And we've also believed the lies that if we worship these things, if we give enough, if we give enough of our time and money and energy and fear and love and trust, if we raise ourselves high enough, we can become the things that we worship. We can become a god or goddess ourselves. The god or goddess of good health, or the god of victory, or the god of fame, or the god of technology, or the goddess of knowledge. And here's the issue. With these gods, there's only strength, only success, only life, only riches, only wisdom. There's no room for weakness. There's no room for failure. There's definitely no room for suffering, or for grief. Oh, and death? Nope, no place for that. So when we talk about the creed and about God, and when we say, I believe in God, we're saying something very different. And a window into what makes this so different is the reading from Exodus 3. Now, at first glance, it might not be super obvious as to why I chose that. But let's give a little bit of background first so you can kind of understand. First of all, in Exodus, we're three chapters in, and connecting us back to our series on Abraham in the fall, some of you might or might not remember. So long ago, God promised to Abraham that God was going to be Abraham's God and make Abraham into a great nation, and through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. And it takes a while, but God keeps God's word to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac, who has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and one of his sons is Joseph. And if any of you speak musical, Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, absolutely, that's Joseph's story. So Joseph ends up in Egypt and ends up even in slavery, but then helps save the world in a sense because he has a dream that predicts these years of famine, and he helps them get through that famine. So because of that, Joseph's family eventually relocates to Egypt. So they're all in Egypt. God's people are in Egypt. They live there. They are fruitful. They multiply. They're doing really well. But then Exodus starts. They have a new pharaoh, a new king, who doesn't know this story, doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know what God's people have done for the world. And Pharaoh looks around, sees how fruitful they are, and kind of gets a little bit suspicious. Like, these aren't Egyptians, and so who knows how they'll side if we get into a war, so we're just going to enslave them, which is terrible. Like, it's just terrible. So God's people are enslaved. And while Pharaoh isn't quite willing to commit genocide, he does, even though they keep on flourishing, even in their slavery, even as they're doing this hard work, they keep flourishing. So then Pharaoh decides that he is going to order the death of all male babies. So Pharaoh, not a nice guy. So we look at God's people. They aren't powerful. They're not famous. We're not told they're particularly bright. They aren't the strongest. They are slaves. They're treated as property and as disposable. There's nothing to recommend them to the world, except for the fact that long ago, God made a promise to their ancestors that God would be their God and they would be God's people. So God acts here to keep God's promise. God meets Moses in this chapter and reveals to Moses that God is going to rescue God's people. And whereas modern gods, right, like fame or victory or knowledge or good health, would demand that we do all the work ourselves in order to save ourselves, God here is going to do all the heavy lifting. So who is this God that we believe in? As God and Moses are having this conversation, God appears to Moses in this burning bush and talks directly to Moses. It isn't enough for Moses to know that God will be the God who saves God's people, who will come in and do this rescue mission. Moses wants to know God's name. What is your name? Who is this God who claims to be bigger than the self-proclaimed God Pharaoh? Who is this God as compared to, because remember, we're in Egypt, so there's a pantheon of gods there. I'm not going to try and name any of them. Interesting note, pantheons change throughout time. So who is this God in comparison to this pantheon of Egyptian God? And who is this God that chooses losers? And God gives them the answer with the divine name. Now, I've got some fun stuff up here. The divine name is essentially, I am who I am, but also grammatically could be, I am that I am, or even, I will be who I will be. So it's covering kind of all tenses, past, present, future. It's all of these things held together. And I think that's one thing that distinguishes it. Esther's question, you know, is it just a higher power saying I believe in the higher power the same as saying I believe in God? I think God here is telling us, no, that's not the same thing. This is something particular. I have a particular name, and this name encompasses all things. Was, is to come. All of this is God. It's not just a higher power. It is, I am who I am. I am. So this is a specific God. And interestingly enough, the divine name that we associate with this name, Yahweh, you'll see it on the bottom line here, isn't an exact translation. So I am who I am is first person singular. That's the top line there with the Hebrew next to it if you're into that kind of thing. Whereas when we say Yahweh, this is third person singular. He is who he is. So when we say Yahweh, Yahweh is a confession of faith in itself. It's a confession who God is. He is. He was. He is. He is to come. God was and is to come. So when we say, I believe in God, as we do at the beginning of the creed, we are saying that we believe in Yahweh, this particular God. He is who he is. He is, I believe in God who was and is to come. And we're also saying that we believe in a God who is faithful. Faithful, no matter what. We are saying that we believe in a God who will do miracles to deliver us from oppression. We're saying we believe in a God who reveals himself to us, who comes and meets us. He didn't need to come and meet Moses. He didn't need to use Moses to save the people, but God chooses to meet Moses, to talk to him, to have a whole conversation. There's even negotiation that happens here. Have this whole conversation with Moses, who answers, takes time to answer Moses' question. We have a God that meets us and will do miracles to save us. When we say we believe in God, we are saying we believe in a God who just a few verses earlier uses nearly the same word to promise that God is going to be with Moses through it all. And that same promise is for us as well. We believe in a God who was and is to come with us. We are saying that we believe in a God who is irrevocably, my pronunciation is terrible, who has joined us, joined himself to us now and forever. We believe in a God who will do anything and everything to save God's people. You and me, all of us. This is why I think a statement of faith, a creed, is important, because it is meant to call faith out of us. And we speak this statement not just as, you know, individual, but connected to an entire community, all the way back to God's people, God's promise, to Abraham, all the way back to creation. A God who has time and time and time again revealed himself to us, has come to us, has given us of himself over and over again. So God is working to call faith out of us. God's faithfulness to us that we hear about in the creed and in the stories of the Bible creates our faith in God. As a response, God's revelation to us, speaking to us, gives us faith to speak out God's name and declare who we believe that God is. God, capital G, God, Yahweh, God's name is a statement of faith in and of itself. Now, I have no idea where you all are on your journey. This is the beautiful thing about faith and coming together to say a creed, is we can all come to it from wherever we are on this journey. If you're having a great mountaintop week, or if you're going, oh, this is really difficult, and I'm feeling the suffering, we're all invited to come together and do this as one. And as we do it, we are carrying on our shoulders, we are standing on the shoulders of all the people who have come before us, who have made the same statement of faith, who have made it on those high mountaintops, and who have made it and knew by making it they were going to die. We are all in this together, and there's something powerful about saying these words and knowing that I'm not the first, nor will I be the last. Thanks be to God for that. Okay, I'm going to scroll through the questions one more time as I finish. think I've gotten a lot of these. So, yeah, this God is different. I hope that you come away from tonight knowing that our God is different. This is not a God that demands or makes false promises. This isn't a God that fails you when you're in greatest need. This is not a God that walks away from you when you're failing. This is not a God who abandons you because you're falling behind or not smart enough or pretty enough because you didn't get into the right school or get the right marks. You're not in good health or you don't think you're good enough. This is a God who is faithful, who promises to be with us through it all. And I hope this series for you is like that burning bush with Moses, that divine revelation. You will have a chance to come here every week and to get a new revelation about who this God is and what it means to follow him and how much God loves you. I really hope that each week you will come and know that you are encountering God, that you are on holy ground, because this is a God who will do anything and everything to meet you, to rescue you, to love you, who will die for you, who will be raised for you, who will forgive you and love you, who will give you the power of God's own spirit in you. This is what it means to say, I believe in God. Amen.